Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word tells us that we are blessed if we listen and obey your word. So we pray this morning you might help us to listen and obey this section of your word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our former president, Ronald Reagan, he once had an aunt who took him to a cobbler for a pair of new shoes. And the cobbler asked young Reagan, "Do you want square toes or round toes?" And unable to decide, Reagan didn't answer, so the cobbler gave him a few days. Several days later, the cobbler saw Reagan on the street and asked him again what kind of toes he wanted on his shoes. Reagan still couldn't completely decide, so the shoemaker replied, "Well, come by in a couple of days. Your shoes will be ready." When the future president did so, he found one square-toed and one round-toed. "This will teach you never to let people make decisions for you," the cobbler said to his indecisive customer. "I learned right there and then," said Reagan, "if you don't make your own decisions, someone else will." Reagan had a choice before him. He had to make a response, and because of his unwillingness to make a response, it was made for him. Now, there wasn't much at stake. It was just a pair of shoes. But what about if the response or choice was far more serious, such as making a response to Jesus? Luke 11, our passage this morning, we see how different people respond to Jesus and the problems associated with such a response. And we do well to study them in detail to help us make the right response to Jesus and not be led astray. Now, we've been journeying on the road with Jesus for a few weeks. We've seen that Jesus lays it all out, what it means to follow him. It means hand to the plough, not looking back. It means being prepared to love God, love thy neighbour, even when it's costly. It involves sitting at the feet of Jesus, praying, worshipping. And today's passage shows us that not everyone is prepared for that commitment. In verses 14 and 28, we have a description of four types of people, all with different responses to Jesus. And these responses are sparked by what Luke tells us in verse 14, where Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute, and when the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke. Now, in Luke's gospel, we have run into demon possession before. Jesus, a number of times, drives out demons. The apostles and the 72, they've also driven out demons as well. On this occasion, the man was mute and he couldn't speak. He could not even recite the Lord's Prayer, which we looked at last week. And you'd think that such a miraculous healing would spark praise and thanksgiving to God. But instead, there's a series of negative reactions. Four types of people, the type of responses many people have to Jesus today. The first is skepticism. Verse 16 says that some tested him by asking him for a sign from heaven. Now, we're going to leave this reaction for next week because Jesus is going to specifically address those people in 29 to 36. And Jesus is going to say that no sign will be given to them except the sign of the prophet Jonah, and points out very emphatically that now one greater than Jonah is here. This morning, we're going to look at the other three reactions. And the first is that of rejection, or if you like, antagonism towards Jesus. Reactions there in verse 15. Some of them said, "By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he's driving out demons." Now, in some of the ancient texts from other nations that we have, such as the Canaanite text, the name Beelzebul turns up, which means Baal, the prince. In the Old Testament, and in particular references we have in 2 Kings, the name is rendered Baal-zebub, which means Lord of the Flies. So it's a deliberate distortion to deprecate the pagan god. But in the time of Jesus, Beelzebub had become an alternative name for Satan and one of the demons of hell. So when these people were saying that Jesus cast out demons by Beelzebub, they were effectively saying that Jesus is Satan's tool. Now, if you deny that Jesus is God's son, you're still faced with the problem of how do you actually explain this casting out of this demon by Jesus? And the only logical and plausible solution is to say, well, Jesus is from the dark side. He uses the devil's power. Now, you might not find too many people today who would kind of say that. But you will find people who don't want anything to do with Jesus because they believe the church is evil and that the church does evil things. How can you expect me to follow Jesus when all that sexual abuse is rife in the church and those in leadership cover it up? I thought the church was supposed to be a place where good is done and love is shown. Now, of course, many wrong things have been done in the name of Christ. Many wrong things have been done in the name of Christ. And the church needs to repent of those things. But at the core, such an attitude covers over the fact that such people have a fundamental issue with Jesus. And they're looking for ways not to believe, but rather to disbelieve. Listen to what Jesus says. But note that Jesus already knows what they're thinking. This is not news to him. Jesus says, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand?" In other words, Jesus is saying, why would Satan want to undo all the hard work that he's been doing? This man who was mute, who could not praise God, he could not say anything, the very thing Satan had worked so hard to do to this poor man, why would he then allow the man to be delivered from bondage? It would not make any sense. And indeed, it makes no sense. It'd be like a football team working so hard to kick the goal and then to say, oh well, let's just go and kick our own goal. If a team or a group is pulling in opposite and distinct directions, how can it stand? It's not. It's going to fall over. The logic is just really terrible here. And that's the problem. Jesus says, verse 19, "If I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then they will be your judges." Now, there were some people at the time of Jesus who had the power to cast out demons. But when such an occurrence actually happened, it was generally recognized it was a sign of God working in and through that person. But that's not what they're saying about Jesus. When Jesus cast out the demons, it's the work of the devil, they say. Not the power of God working through him. It's what they would say if someone else did it. But that's inconsistent, isn't it? Now, people all the time, they try and discredit and deny Jesus and his work, but every time they end up with an argument which is illogical and it's inconsistent. And that should not surprise us. Because given that God has given, has made us, we cannot even begin to reason him out of existence. It doesn't stop people trying, mind you. Many people, they just ignore the evidence rather than feel the weight of the truth. And in the end, it's their way of actually attacking God. And those who take God on will get annihilated in some form or another. You see this in verse 20 where Jesus says, "If I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you." If Jesus is using the power of God to drive out demons, then these objectors are guilty of resisting the kingdom of God. Now, interestingly, Jesus uses this phrase, "the finger of God." And it's actually a reference to the plagues in Egypt with Moses and Pharaoh. So Pharaoh saw the supernatural power of God, and his own magicians warned him and said, "This is the finger of God." And Pharaoh just ignored them and didn't listen to them, just like the people in the day of Jesus. Jesus uses a parable, verse 21, to explain what's going on. He says, "When a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the arm in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils." Now, this picture is not of a house, it's a well-armed castle. That's the meaning in the original. Therefore, the man who is fully armed has immense power and his possessions are all locked up. It's going to take a lot of power and might from a well-armed, well-prepared fighter to knock over this man in his castle. In the same way, Satan is in the castle with his possessions. It's people who are bound in darkness. And yet Jesus is the one who can come and disarm Satan. Jesus is not working for Satan. Rather, Satan was his enemy. Jesus alone can break the power of the evil one. Jesus alone can break the power that Satan has over humanity. Jesus alone can overcome sin and death. He's the one who did battle with the evil one and came out victorious. Jesus defeated Satan in order to deliver the man who was mute and deliver us from Satan's grasp, if only we would turn to him. Now, many in that crowd that day were certainly against Jesus, and they showed that they were against him with their comments. But Jesus has some warning for others who don't kind of fit that category. Jesus has some strong words in 23 to 26 to people who what I would call be non-committers. Verse 23, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Jesus says, get off the fence. Either come with me and follow me, or else you're against me. And if you can't decide, then I'll make the decision for you, you're against me. Now, a few years ago in the rugby league world, they brought in the video referee to adjudicate with tries and various other decisions. The referee, if he wanted assistance, he would call for the TV replay, and the third official would have a look at it, and he would send back a message, either confirming the decision or overturning the decision, or what was known as referee's call. Now, referee's calls was where the assistant referee could not make a decision, and so he sent it back to the referee to decide. Now, in 99.5% of cases, it was never the referee's call. The TV referee would always make the decision. And what it meant was that referees on the field would never make a live decision, for they would fear that they would get it wrong. And so they'd always be referring it up to the TV replay to protect themselves from making a wrong decision. And so what actually happened over time was that this system led to all sorts of confusion and inconsistency in making decisions, and they're actually forced to change the system. So what happens now is before the referee sends it to the video, he must make a decision and he must tell everybody what he thinks his decision is. And then the decision is then only overturned if there's sufficient evidence to suggest his decision is wrong. The referee now has to make a call. He has to make a decision. No more sitting on the fence or passing it to the video to decide. And Jesus says it's the same thing when it comes to following him. Either you are for me or against me, and if you can't decide, you're against me. If you don't gather with me, you scatter. Now, we see this kind of thing every day as well. There are many people who would say they are not against Jesus. They're happy with their little bit of religion. I did a funeral a while ago, and this man, I'd never met him in my life, came up to me and said, "What a great funeral. A good amount of religion, but not too much." There are many people who are not against Jesus. They will tolerate him, but they are not entirely for him either. Everything is okay as long as Jesus does not place any demands on my life. Jesus is okay as long as I don't need to do anything I can or I can control him. But with Jesus, you can't have it both ways, and there's no middle ground. For or against, with or not with. Neither he's embraced or pushed aside. Jesus illustrates in verse 24. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. And then it says, "I'll return to the house I left." When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order, and it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. Now, at first glance, this seems a little bit weird and mysterious. But it does kind of give us this insight into the spiritual world. It tells us that demons can enter people, and they can also leave people. It tells us that demons are restless creatures, and sometimes they wander about in the wilderness. But what does Jesus mean when he actually tells us all this? Well, Jesus is painting a picture here of what happens to people under what I call kind of self-reformation. People who think that they can become self-righteous on their own. The type of people who, when they have a bad habit, they confess it and they break it, but such people never actually come to Jesus and they never actually receive true healing and true forgiveness. They try to kind of put themselves right through their own actions and their own performance. People who are not against Jesus, but show some kind of sign of religious morality. Jesus says such people like the man in the parable. The demon has left them, and they have cleaned the house, but they have no way of actually keeping the demon from actually returning. And in fact, they end up in a far worse condition because more demons actually come and take up residence. The house may be in order, but it's not properly occupied. Jesus is saying self-reformation is not enough. You need a new conversion, something from above, new birth, to borrow a biblical phrase. We need the Holy Spirit to take up residence inside of us. People can reform their morals and their habits, but without touching or changing their heart, says Jesus. You know, we can all go to bed earlier. We can all pay off our debts quicker. But we can also do that without really changing. True change begins inwardly with the heart and with the will. Not being against Jesus is someone who has not been completely changed by him. That's despite whatever effort we put in, whether for Jesus or against him. If we are with him, his spirit lives inside of us and we are secure in him. But if we're not with Jesus, then someday Satan will come and take possession, even if we try to make out we follow Jesus by sweeping the house clean. There can be no vacancy in the heart and no joint tenancy, either Jesus or no Jesus. It's that simple. Verse 27, we're introduced to the third type of reaction by people. And in this case, a woman calls out in the crowd and she says in this loud voice in the direction of Jesus, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." Now, the response by this woman is a bit like the last one we looked at, last response. It's kind of this passive admiration. "What a wonderful boy, Jesus, you've turned out to be. Your mother must be so proud of you. Gee, I wish you were my son," spoken like a true mother. She's praising Jesus. And what she said is actually true. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was blessed. Mary said herself in Luke 1, she said, "From now on, all generations will call me blessed." The woman had this right. But she was in danger of missing something far greater. Jesus responds, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." Jesus is kind of offering his own little beatitude here. Jesus says, blessing comes for those who give attention to and follow his word. Now, Jesus has said the same thing before. Luke 8, we read that Jesus' mothers and brothers who came to see him, and they couldn't get near him because of this large crowd, and someone said, "Your mother and your brothers, they're standing outside, they want to see you." And Jesus said, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and put it into practice." The critical issue is not praising Jesus. The proper response is to respond to his teaching with obedience. It's being a Mary. It's sitting at his feet and showing them way in the way we love our neighbour and the way that we pray. Jesus is far more interested in our obedience and our willingness to love and serve him, because if we do this, praise will naturally come. Jesus wants us to move from passive admiration to active submission. Jesus says we will be blessed if we follow him in obedience. Now, what does it mean to be blessed? Well, the word blessed actually has a very interesting background in the English language. In Old English, the noun was blood, meaning blood. And the word developed over time to be blessed or blessed. And so at that point in the history, something was actually considered blessed when it was set apart to God in a blood ritual. And the word often referred to consecration. Now, in time, the word blessed became used for a translation of the Latin word benedicere, which means to speak well of. And in the Latin version of the scriptures that we have, it's used in the sense of praising God. But the word bless and blessed are similar in spelling and pronunciation to the word bliss. And the meaning over time actually became assimilated. Bliss meant happy and joyful, and so bless came on to take the same meaning as well. So bless can mean consecration, it can mean praise, or it can mean happiness. Now, used here in Luke and also in the Sermon on the Mount, it's the third use that's in view there. It's the idea of happiness. Jesus is saying, if you follow me in obedience, then you will be deeply, spiritually, and profoundly happy. and you will maintain that happiness even in the midst of life's disappointments and hardships. It's that inner joy of peace and tranquility despite what is happening in our life. It's a peace which passes all understanding and produces joy, which according to John Piper is a good feeling in the soul. It's produced by the Holy Spirit as he causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world. Such a state is only achieved, according to Jesus, through two actions: hearing the Word of God and obeying it. When we read God's Word, when we listen to it proclaimed like in church, we hear God speak to us, but it's no good only hearing it. We need to get our feet moving in obedience, which means our response to Jesus is an ongoing one. It's a continual one. Jesus makes it very clear that hearing the Word of God and keeping it are a higher blessing than Mary's birth of baby Jesus. This is the key to all blessings in this life, in heaven and beyond. The only fitting and proper response to Jesus is this one. And it doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, or you call yourself Christian, you don't really follow Jesus. Accepting Jesus and following him in obedience is always the right response. And the question this morning is that the one that you have made? Let me pray. Father, we just want to thank you for your word. We thank you that it is so clear. But Father, sometimes we don't hear it clearly. And what's more, we don't act upon it. So I pray this morning that having heard what you require of us, to listen to you, to listen to your word, and to walk in obedience, that you might give us the grace and strength to be able to do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.